We propose to give some messages on the First Epistle of John, possibly one of the last writings of the New Testament. The Apostle John was the last survivor of the Apostles. Tradition says he lived until he was nearly 100 years old. He lived for at least 20 years after the destruction of the Temple and the dispersion of the Jewish people in AD 70. It is likely that he spent his last days in Ephesus. Four of his writings, his Gospel and the three Epistles, almost certainly were written there. The Book of Revelation was written in Patmos, an island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor, where he was in exile in approximately AD 96. The last decade of the first century was a very dangerous time for the infant church. Paul had warned the elders of the Ephesian church in AD 60 about wolves from without and false teachers from within who would attack and seek to destroy the church. This had already happened in John's day, and this is a dark background to his writings. First, let us consider the wolf from the outside. The Gnostics were a sect which arose in Asia shortly after the death of Paul in AD 67. They threatened orthodoxy for 200 years. The word Gnostic means knowledge. Those that embraced it were initiated into an elite, enlightened society by a secret initiation ceremony. It was pagan in origin and embraced various elements of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity. It was characterized by intellectual pride and at the same time considered itself superior to biblical standards of conduct and behavior. Morals were not important. In John's day, Gnosticism took two main forms. The leader of one party was Cerinthus, who lived in Ephesus. He is known to have been both a contemporary and an opponent of John. He denied the virgin birth of Christ, saying that he was the son of Joseph and Mary, according to the ordinary course of human generation. He taught that after his baptism, the Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove. Before his death on the cross, the Christ departed from him, and that it was the man Jesus who suffered and rose again. The essence of Cerinthus' error was the separation of the man Jesus from the divine Christ. The second party were called Docetists. The name is derived from the Greek verb dokein, to seem. It describes the view that Jesus was not a man in reality, but only in appearance. He seemed to the eye of those who saw him to be truly human, but it was a disguise similar to that of the Old Testament theophanies, when the angel of the Lord appeared in the form of a man. The Docetists denied the reality of his manhood and his human body. They linked evil with the flesh. His body was just a phantom. To take hold of him was just to grasp thin air. The Gospel by John and his first epistle were written to combat these errors concerning the person of Christ. Second was the danger within, as well as the attack from without. In chapter 2 and verse 19, John mentions the fact that a group had withdrawn from the church fellowship, apparently in disagreement with its teaching. A fifth column within can be more dangerous than opposition from the outside. In Paul's last letter to Timothy in AD 66, he indicated a landslide away from the faith in Asia, 2 Timothy 1:15. In John's day, this had resulted in division. He says, "They went out from us because they were not of us." John uses three terms to describe the leaders of this movement. First, they are false prophets, chapter 4, verse 1. In a second epistle, verse 7, he calls them deceivers, and three times he calls them antichrists. In each case, he says they are many. With regard to their methods, they were seducing and deceiving the saints, chapter 2, verse 26, and chapter 3, verse 7. These two circumstances, the attack from without on the person of Christ and the danger of disruption within, form the background to John's first epistle. It is interesting to notice John's method of teaching. First, utter simplicity. He uses the vocabulary of a child. His words and sentences are so simple that even a child can understand. and yet so profound that a lifetime of study cannot exhaust them. Bishop Westcott called his style a monotonous simplicity of construction. John avoids big words and high-sounding nonsense of the moderns. No one has any difficulty in understanding what he is saying. Secondly, he teaches by contrast. He uses a series of opposites set in vivid contrast to each other. Life and death, light and darkness, love and hate, truth and a lie. For him, there is no neutral ground. People either belong to one or the other. They are either children of God or children of the devil. They have life or they do not have life. With him, it is either black or white. There is no neutral gray. A third principle is repetition. He is not afraid to repeat himself. But each time he comes back to a subject, he adds something fresh to it. There is a constant accumulation of doctrine. Like him, we must not be afraid to repeat the truth, go over it again and again. If it does not sink in the first time, it may make an impression on the second or the third time. In comparing the style and language of John's Gospel and this epistle, one inevitably comes to the conclusion that it was the same person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who wrote both. There is an obvious similarity between the teaching of our Lord in the upper room, as recorded in John 13 through 17, and the doctrine of this epistle. The references are so many that the epistle could be called a commentary on our Lord's final instructions to his own. Westcott has summarized the difference between the Gospel and the Epistle in this way. The theme of the Gospel is, Jesus is the Christ. The theme of the Epistle is, the Christ is Jesus. John Stott makes this comment, the Gospel contains signs to evoke faith, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. The Epistle gives tests in which to judge it. The epistle is not easy to analyze. The argument does not flow smoothly as it does in Romans or Galatians. Robert Law, who wrote a commentary on the epistle in 1885, calls his book The Test of Life. He speaks of three cardinal tests. First, the doctrine, or the theological test, our attitude to the person of Christ. Second, the moral test, our attitude to righteousness and sin. Third, the social test, our attitude to love and hate. In these studies, we wish to develop an analogous suggestion. John seems to outline five tests of genuine Christianity in contrast to the spurious and the false variety. They are as follows. First, our attitude to Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is basic and fundamental. Second, our attitude to sin. Chapter 1, verses 5 to chapter 2 and verse 2. Third, our attitude to our brother. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Do we love or hate him? Fourth, our attitude to the world. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Fifth, our attitude to the second coming of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 3. In chapters 3 to 5, he rings the changes on these five tests, emphasizing and applying them. This is followed by three appendices. First, testing the spirit, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Second, a threefold witness to the truth, the spirit, the water, and the blood, chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. Third, a fivefold assurance of the truth, we know, we know, we know, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. He concludes with a final exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This epistle has a very real relevance to the present day condition.
first century heresies have been resurrected with modern names, but the doctrine can be attacked on the person of Christ are identical. John instructs us how to combat them and how the true believer can be fortified and kept in the midst of apostasy. Our first study in John's first epistle is chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Here we have the doctrinal test of genuine Christianity, our attitude to Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In this statement, John presents to us the person of Jesus Christ, with the emphasis on his incarnation and his humanity. There is a vital connection and continuity with the first sentence in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the first sentence in this epistle, that which was from the beginning. The Gospel loops back to creation. At the creation, he was present as the Creator, indicating his deity and creatorial power. In him was life and light. But in the epistle, the beginning seems to be different. Not in the beginning, but that which was from the beginning. The following context, speaking of its manifestation to the senses of men, seems to mean that the beginning here was his incarnation, the taking of a human body, and his appearing among men. John uses four verbs to describe this manifestation of Christ during his public ministry. The first two, hearing and seeing, are in the present tense and cover a period of time. The next two, contemplating and handling, are in the tongue tense, and they point to a specific incident in time. The first two describe his public ministry of approximately 3 years, his teaching and discourses which John heard. The second two to definite experiences when he was manifested to special witnesses. The one whom a gospel is called the Word is here called the Word of Life. In Revelation 19, verse 13, he is called the Word of God. He is historic. He's from the beginning. He is audible, that which we have heard. He is visible, that which we have seen with our eyes. He is intelligible, which we have contemplated. He is tangible, which our hands have handled. Here we have an historical revelation of a real man, verified by the three highest of man's five senses, hearing, sight, and touch, as well as by his intelligence. Let us consider the four verbs which John uses. First, that which we have heard. The we is plural. John links himself with the other apostles. He was one of the earliest disciples, hearing him first at the Jordan. After 50 years, he still remembers the Savior's voice. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount and the other great discourses concerning the kingdom and the coming recorded by Matthew. He was present and heard the lovely gospel parables given in Perea and outlined in Luke's gospel. He lay on Jesus' bosom and heard the vitally important upper room ministry related by John himself in his gospel. These are the things which were heard by the apostles and which the divine spirit brought to the remembrance and recorded by inspiration. John 14, verse 26. His and their ears had heard the word of life. Second, that which we have seen with our eyes. One of John's key words in his gospel is the word witness. He uses it and its derivatives 47 times. He was one of the chosen eyewitnesses. He was present and saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. He saw the transfigured Christ on the mount and witnessed the agony in Gethsemane. Among the apostles, he was the sole witness of the death of the Savior, of the wounding of his side, and the issue of the blood and water, the tragic evidence that he had really died. Out of the 35 miracles performed by our Lord and recorded in the Gospels, he chooses 7 and calls them signs. They were in the 3 spheres of bodily healing, nature's forces, and demon possession. These were the things which John saw, the evidence of his eyes. He tells us that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Third, that which we have looked upon or contemplated. This is the same form of the verb used in John 20, verse 6, of the careful scrutiny of the grave clothes in the empty tomb. He saw, contemplated, and believed. It expresses calm, continuous, concentrated contemplation of an object. It rules out error or deception because of casual or careless perusal. John does not mention the resurrection in his epistle, but the inference is here and in the next verse. The word is also used in John 1:14, "We beheld his glory," possibly a reference to the transfiguration. Fourth, which our hands have handled. This is the very verb used by our Lord in Luke 24:39. "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." He was manifested to their hands and the sense of touch. Notice his invitation to Thomas in John 20, verse 27, to put his finger into the print of the nails and thrust his hand into his side. His was a real physical body, not only before, but after his resurrection, a body of flesh and bone that could eat, walk, talk, and be touched. It was the same body in which he had lived, but yet different. It was a spiritual body, but not a spirit. It could appear and disappear. It could pass through material objects like a closed door, and was superior to the law of gravitation of his ascension. Thus in these 4 verbs we have a climax of increasing nearness, a Christ drawing near, manifested to our ears, eyes, mind, and hands. Here is John's answer to the heretical Gnostics who denied the reality of his humanity and the bodily resurrection of his Lord and Master. In this epistle, John comes back again and again to this great truth. The vital test of doctrine in chapter 4, verse 2 is, Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The truth of his real humanity is just as important as that of his essential deity. This is the foundation and central fortress of the Christian faith. Just as it was being attacked in John's day by the Gnostics, so it is in our day by liberal theologians and cults. Dr. Gale of Birmingham, in England, the distinguished scholar and theologian, in 1875 wrote a great tractate on the Atonement. Speaking of the higher criticism, he said, "In my day, the attack is on the venerable head of Moses, but on the last day, it will be on the one holy head of the Savior." In verses 3 and 4, there are 2 results based on belief in this great doctrine. First, his fellowship, and then fullness of joy. John's teaching is that the foundation of all true fellowship is the holding of correct views concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have no fellowship with those who hold false views about him. He uses the word fellowship 4 times in verses 3, 4, 6, and 7. The fellowship is threefold. It is with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. It is both on a divine and a human level. Fellowship has been defined as a common joy and a common object which we share with one another. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are called into the fellowship of His Son. Note the preposition "of." This is God's ideal and is unconditional. But here it is fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another. Here it is conditional and is based on walking in the light. Verse 7. The second result is fullness of joy. This is a favorite expression of John's. He uses it 6 times. He mentions it in connection with our service on abiding in the vine in John 15, verse 11. It is linked with prayer in the name of Jesus in John 16, verse 24. And in the great intercessory prayer of John 17 of our preservation through intercession of our great high priest in verse 13. It is interesting to note the reference in Psalm 16, verse 11, which speaks of the resurrection and glorification of Christ. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The English Revised has, that your joy might be fulfilled. But if the word were turned around, filled full, it would give a better idea of what John actually said. Joy, brimful, and running over. John's second test of a genuine Christian is his attitude to sin. This is the moral test. He outlines this in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. The first test is doctrinal, our attitude to Christ. True faith in Him results in eternal life. In this second test, we are told that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Doctrine and behavior, life and light, are always inseparably linked together in the Word. In Bible symbolism, light is looked at in a threefold way. Intellectually, light is truth, and darkness is ignorance. Morally, light is purity, darkness is evil. Then light is personified in God Himself and in His beloved Son. See Psalm 104, verse 2. There are 4 great passages in John's Gospel which speak of light. In chapter 1, Christ is the true light and the light of man. In chapter 3, verses 9 to 21, light condemns, it reveals, and it exposes. In chapter 8, when our Lord exposed the hypocrisy of the man who wanted to execute the law of Moses on the woman taken in adultery, He closes the incident by saying, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 12, verse 35, 36, and 46, He speaks of walking in the light, believing in the light, that we may be the children of light. This great truth that God is light is the foundation and background of the teaching of this passage. God's holiness and character is the standard for ethical conduct and behavior of the believer. John mentions 3 professions which people make in relation to this problem of sin in the life. Each one is prefaced by the words, "if we say." In each case, he shows us the falsity of the profession and the proper way to deal with it. First, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 6. At conversion, the believer is translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It is a complete change of sphere and environment. But if one who professes to be a Christian is still living the old life with the old sins and habits hidden and covered up, John says he is living a lie and is not practicing the truth. There is no change in his life. He has never been regenerated. The light has never shone in. He is still in the dark. But in contrast, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, That is, in conscious communion with Christ, and with a tender conscience about sins, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Dark habits and practices rupture communion, not only with God, but with our fellow man. All forgiveness and cleansing is based on the abiding value of the blood of Christ. In the type, it was the blood of the sin offering of Leviticus 16, placed upon the mercy seat that atoned for sin, and it was the cleansing power of the blood and the ashes of the red heifer and the water of purification of Numbers 19 that took care of the daily walk. Secondly, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. Verse 8. Here it is the profession that the flesh, the old man, has been completely eradicated from the heart and life of the believer. Some extreme holiness groups have actually made this claim. Through some crisis experience, or by an act of faith, the old nature has been completely eliminated and no longer gives any trouble. But both the scriptures and hard experience show that this is not so. Romans 6 teaches us that when Christ died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose, we arose to walk in newness of life. This we publicly confess in our baptism. We are to reckon that our old man and the body of sin has died and been buried. This is God's method of dealing with it. He has given us a new nature, born of God, and the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which gives us the power to overcome sin. But the old nature is still present, and will only be eliminated at the redemption of the body when the Lord Jesus comes. Romans 8, verse 23. In the meantime, God's provision for the believer is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third profession is, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This goes much farther than the other two. It is practically a denial of the fact of sin, or that there is any moral standard of right and wrong. In the first profession, there is an attempt to deceive others. In the second, the professor deceives himself. But here it is an effort to deceive God and make him a liar, which is the most serious of all. The Gnostics were notoriously loose in their lives, licentious, and sensual in their behavior, like many moderns. The body was just an envelope, like an old coat covering the spirit, and it did not matter how it behaved. Modern teaching like theirs refuses God's unchangeable moral standards revealed in his word. It was antinomianism at Corinth. All things are lawful for me. Emancipation from the yoke of law had gone to the other swing of the pendulum and developed into license. Today we have fancy names like hedonism and situation ethics. Actually, it is a denial and an ignoring of both God and his word. When God says something and man rebels, it is making God a liar. John's exhortation to the believer is, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. It is not normal for the believer to sin. He does not condone or minimize its seriousness. And then he adds, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is paraclete. It is the lovely word used three times of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, the Comforter. We have the Comforter, the paraclete in our heart, the Holy Spirit to guide and strengthen, and the advocate, the paraclete on the throne, to plead our case when we sin. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ is both the mercy seat, Romans 3, verse 25, and his precious blood is that which propitiates and meets the claims of righteousness before a holy God. There are two other passages in 1 John which deal with the question of sin in the life of the believer. First, in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Here he shows the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. Twice he insists that the child of God who is born of God does not practice sin as a habit, but he practices righteousness, even as he, that is Christ, is righteous. His life and behavior is a test and evidence that he has divine life. The child of the devil is a transgressor of the law, and thus follows the behavior of the devil, who practiced sin from the beginning. In verse 9, John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Does this mean that a true Christian is sinless and is incapable of sinning? It cannot mean this. Otherwise, John would be contradicting what he has said in chapter 1, where he declares that those who deny that they are sinners by nature and practice deceive themselves and make God a liar. What then does he mean when he writes that a Christian does not and cannot sin? The verb tenses of the passage show that it is persistent and habitual sin. The present tense in the Greek verb implies habit, continuity, unbroken sequence, writes E.M. Blakelock, who rendered John's expression, "does not continue in sin," and in verse 6, "and does not practice sin, and cannot continue sinning," in verse 9. In chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, John returns to the subject of sin. Here he deals with the sin unto death. "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. The sin unto death could mean either a sin which is so serious that God and governmental judgment removes the person in death, as they did with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament, and with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Or again, it could mean a sin whose results and repercussions last as long as the person lives. There is no possibility of the restoration of a public testimony. The main thrust of John's teaching about sin is that a Christian should be a holy person with a sensitive conscience about sin in his life, that this is absent, and known sin is habitually practiced, there is a very real possibility that the person is not a believer at all.